coming out of the little one. Out of the mouths of babes, right? All right, well, we'll give the little ones another second or two. And we'll open up with the word of prayer. So, Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help us focus our hearts and minds on your words this morning. Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us through these words and looking at what it truly means to know who you are, who know your name and how powerful your name is. Lord, we just pray that you would guide us this morning. We ask that you just watch over those who weren't able to make it today. Father, we thank you and love you. In your name, amen. All right. So this morning, we're going into chapter 3. It's taken us a little while to get here. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 is the story of the lame beggar. Oh, thanks. Here we go. Forgot to pass out some of the notes. So the story of the beggar at the temple. So what we're going to do is look at when God came down and his name dwelled there in the first temple, and also how God said that he would lead the people, how he would make his glory and his name dwell among them. So first we will go ahead and read this section of passage here in Acts, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us," and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So what I want to do is go back into the Old Testament now and look at the establishment of the temple. So going into that, some of the history behind when God finally decided to come down and dwell in a temple, David, King David, had said, "Lord, I want to make you a place to dwell on earth." But what God had told him was, "Your son Solomon will be the one to actually build the temple." So let's go into Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is still before the time of King David and Solomon. This is when the Israelites are still getting their stuff in order. They've began to, let's see if I can get this room readjusted here. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is where we read the Lord choosing his place of worship. And it's not necessarily the building right now, but it's establishing like the location that we're going to look into. So 12 verses 1 through 14. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that you are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. So you see here where the Lord is telling them, there will be a certain place where I will make my name dwell, and it is in that place alone where you will do all of these things. We just read where God said everything, basically all the different sacrifices, all the different offerings, and all that you do. So back in verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, and you and your households, in all that you undertake. All means everything. So in that place, that is where the Lord your God is going to bless you, and that is where he is going to make his name dwell. So he sets this up way back here in Deuteronomy. And then looking into where that location actually will take place is in 2 Chronicles. So if you turn with me there, 2 Chronicles goes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. So previously to this, Solomon has begun to gather things from around the known world. Different governments, different nations were sending all sorts of things to Solomon. And Solomon was beginning to get all his whole material list and his stockyard all set up so that it was going to be ready when the Lord said, all right, now's the time, go ahead and do that. So here in verses 1 through 2, this is where that process begins to take place. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. So we see, again here, Mount Moriah is the location that the temple is now beginning to be built. And we're going to skip ahead just a couple chapters, because here it goes into all the different things that the Lord has directed Solomon to build. This is where, again, you get to read about the cubits. You know, the cubit was the length of a man's arm. So they grabbed probably the average size guy, because the shortest guy, they'd end up measuring a lot more than they needed. And looking at this, we see, again, the temple furnishings in chapter 4, how the Lord raised up different workmen to perform all these different tasks, whether it was the masons, the guys carving things out of stones, the carpenters, the guys that would make all the different ornamental things out of gold and silver, and how all of that began to fall into place now that the nation of Israel was at a state of rest. Because you remember, what did King David do during his reign? He was still fighting all the surrounding nations and conquering them the way that the Lord had directed him to. And remember, it was because King David was a man of war and had shed blood. God had said, because of that, your son Solomon will build the house for me, but you will not. So Solomon steps into his role as king, and here within the first few years, he finally begins to build the temple where the Lord will come down, and there his name will dwell. So a couple pages over in chapter 5, we're looking at verses 2 through 7. So we'll pick it up in verse 1, where we read, "Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers of the houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions. And the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed with linen, cymbals, and harps and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised, the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise of the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So in looking at this, you see the ceremony began, and what continues to take place is a week-long celebration of the Lord being asked to come down to finally dwell in the temple. And as we continue to read, Solomon in chapter 6, he blesses the temple. He offers up an amazing prayer that takes chapter 6, and then we're going to look at a few verses there in chapter 6, and then also, finally, Solomon's prayer concludes, And then in chapter 7, we're going to see where the glory of the Lord fills the temple. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, this is where Solomon blesses the temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you that shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel." So continuing on after this is that prayer of Solomon in dedication for the temple. I would definitely encourage you guys to read through that entire thing. It's just amazing to see at least where Solomon's heart was in being led by the Lord at this place. And just to see how the Lord is going to honor the prayers of Solomon. And looking into the next section here in chapter 7, where the Lord comes down again in fire from heaven, and his name takes up dwelling place there. And as we're going to see here in just a little bit, we've talked before, like, what does it mean, the name of the Lord or the name of Jesus? And that's one reason why I'm kind of going back into the Old Testament here, is seeing that when the name of the Lord comes and dwells in a place, it's his full essence and being. And yet God still, like Solomon says, is so big that he cannot fully be contained in one place. And yet in Solomon's prayer previously in chapter 6, Solomon asks that the eyes of the Lord would always be in this place, and the place being the temple, the mount here, Mount Moriah. So Solomon asks the Lord to always, again, be focused here, and that the people of God would worship here, because they are going to keep the commandments that God had directed them to, with all their different offerings, their sacrifices, and everything that they do in their daily lives. The temple was like the spiritual center of the nation of Israel. So right here in chapter 7, we see where the Lord comes down. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" So those are promises, remember, that we can hold true, we can hang on to in our own lives today, because the Lord doesn't change. He's still the same yesterday and today and forever. And we do know that his love does truly endure forever. So looking at that, then we take the name of the Lord, and we're going to look at how Peter and John went into the temple, and the lame man was there begging for alms, and it's in the name of Jesus that Peter reaches out to the lame man and heals him. And so it's the importance of the name of God, the name of Jesus, and through that name there's so much power that the apostles begin to perform miraculous signs and wonders as the Holy Spirit works through them to establish the new church that is beginning to take place here in Jerusalem. So let's go back to Acts chapter 3. So, and again, the first few verses we read, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So that's around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, the Beautiful Gate, it was one of the main entrances that the majority of the people would go through. So you can imagine this temple being the spiritual center of the nation of Israel. There would have been countless people that saw this beggar there on a daily basis and knew who he was. He was well recognized for being lame. They knew he had to be carried there by people every day. It was something that wasn't just, oh, we don't know who this guy was. It was a very well-known fact that this guy could not walk on his own. And he's there asking for alms. Now, alms, it wasn't just money. Alms could be, you know, money. It could be food. It could be some sort of other good that could help the lame man in his daily life, things that he needed. And in looking at this, just to kind of give us a little bit of scope, the Beautiful Gate likely was a gate that's also known as a double gate, and it was about 210 feet wide, just to kind of help give you some magnitude there. So our little house here is about 50 feet wide from that end to that end. So obviously you got to multiply that times 4 and add 10 to get to 210. So this gate, I haven't actually pulled out my tape measure in a while, but if you were to actually take this house, it might actually stretch from our fence where you guys drive through to our back fence over there. So that's how big this gate is and can handle the amount of people that come in and out of the temple. So he's asking Peter and John for alms, but let's read what they say. So in verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So, where, again, was it that the apostles were given this power? It was through Jesus. Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you power, and you will do miracles the same way that I have done. And we're going to look at that in Mark chapter 2. So just flip back to your left, just a handful of pages. It was Matthew, Mark. If you go to Luke, you've gone just a little bit too far. So Mark chapter 2. And what we're actually also going to look at here is where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And we're going to look at the words that Jesus spoke to heal the paralyzed man. And I want you to think back to what Peter said to the lame man. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And the interesting thing here actually also is this is actually the house where Jesus was living. We'll see that right in the first verse here. And when he, being Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So we've probably, some of us have heard this story growing up as little kids, but sometimes it's these little details that we miss. So this was actually Jesus's home where he was living at the time. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. It's a good thing Jesus was a carpenter, right? And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So this is one of the miracles that Jesus performs. And then we just read over in Acts, where you remember the Apostle Peter just said, used those same words. And as we've looked at previously, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit for the apostles was to bring everything that they had learned from Jesus to their mind so that they could use that in their ministry as they began to spread the gospel. So Acts chapter 2 is where we saw that take place. But let's go over into John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 14. Verses 8 through 14. So this is also in the section of scripture where we read Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So let's open this actually also with just to help us get a good solid grip on this and the context surrounding it. Verse 1, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going?" Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So again, the power of Jesus' name is what we will begin to see over and over again as the apostles go out in their ministry, as we continue our way through Acts. They heal in the power of Jesus' name and keep those things in mind, but also remember the name of the Lord coming down and dwelling in the temple. And this is that same temple that was established and built under King Solomon. So this is that same exact place where the name of the Lord came down and dwelled. And it's here you see the Apostle Peter say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So just some good correlations to keep in mind there as we continue to look into the name and the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So looking into who Jesus is, we've looked at this passage before, but I wanted to touch on it again. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This is where Peter confesses who Christ really is and his understanding of who Christ is. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say I am?'" Think about that for a minute. "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." I mean, could you imagine being Peter and having Jesus Christ say those things to you, about you? Like, you've spent loads of time with Jesus. You've seen Jesus perform countless miracles that had never been performed before at all. And Jesus says to him, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I mean, the confidence boost that would give, I could be amazing, and yet still yet to come in the story of Peter. Remember, Peter denies Christ three times. And Peter's got Jesus at his back through this all. And it's not too long after Jesus ascends up into heaven that Peter, here in Acts chapter 3, reaches out and he heals a lame man in the power of Jesus' name. And the continuing chapters as we go on through the book of Acts, we see Peter as the spokesman, the lead apostle, so to speak. He's the one that takes the reins and runs full force all the way, following Christ in every single step of the way. So looking back into the name of Jesus and Peter speaking the name of Jesus over the life of this lame man. Remember, Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And it's in his name, like we've said before, it's not just like Jesus took off his name tag and stuck it on the wall. It's his full essence, his personhood, being there, working through the apostles, healing this man. So again, in Acts chapter 3, we'll pick it up. In verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And what happens in the next verse? Like, I can't quite remember the Sunday school song. I probably should have looked it up. It would have been a fun. Yep, right? Walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, could you imagine being that lame man and you were just healed? Like, there's no way you could stand still.
Yeah.
Because what we're going to see in just a few more minutes is how old this guy was. So he spent, you know, all of his life up to this point unable to walk. And here he is, all of a sudden, his feet and ankles were made strong. He's able to walk and leap and praise God. So Acts chapter 3, 8 through 10. His feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They just walked past this guy. They probably had walked past this guy for decades. They knew exactly who he was. And all of a sudden, this guy, he's probably jumping hurdles if there were any, you know, he's jumping over benches if there were any there. Anybody, I'm sure he's sprinting around like a little kid because he literally has new legs that he didn't have before. And it wasn't like he had to go do any kind of physical therapy, right? Like instantly, he was walking and leaping and praising God. So these people, they recognized him. So they knew who he was. He was the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. I mean, could you imagine being that guy? For his entire life, he had to be carried, set down at the temple gate so that he could beg. What a humiliating experience that must have been. I mean, that was his daily life. He didn't know anything else. I mean, but could you imagine going from, you know, where we're at, you know, able to walk and maybe leap, you know, praise God like we can, to all of a sudden, you know, you're crippled, you can't walk, there's no wheelchairs. So you're stuck, you're set there, you're not going to move until they come back to carry you back home. And the humility that he had lived his life in all of a sudden was also lifted. And that in and of itself was something else that he obviously was praising God for, because he had a completely newfound life in the name of Christ. So, go over to Acts chapter 4. We're just going to skip ahead just to see actually how old this guy was. I'm not going to leave you with the cliffhanger for the next couple weeks because it may take us that long to get to this part. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 22. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So, for his entire life, over 40 years. I mean, I'm 44, so this hits home pretty well. I mean, he could have easily been 44 years old. Like, for that amount of time, for those many years, he couldn't walk. He had to beg. sticking his hands out, asking everybody who went by for help for his daily life, whether it was food, money, anything that he could get from people. And all of a sudden, Peter and John walk by, and he's got new legs. So what I want to do in closing, actually, is looking at the attitude of his heart, the lame man's heart. He was walking and leaping and praising God because he was healed. Who are we in Christ? We have been healed in Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. So verse 17 specifically. So we'll start just here in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. That we should be all of us, right? We are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we're going to close with Psalm 100. So flip right to the middle of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs. So if you see Proverbs, just go back to your left. So Psalms chapter 100. Because again, the attitude of that lame beggar who was healed should be the attitude that we take up in our own lives, because through Christ, we are a new creation. I know this body that we have, I know, like I said, I'm 44. I'm starting to feel some of it. My knees no longer feel the way they used to, especially working construction. And I know, actually, I used to put on my driver's license that I was 6 foot tall, but I think 20 years of wearing nail bags and carrying around lumber, I can't make that lie even anymore. I think I've got to put, like, I'm closer to 5'10 and 3/4. So, but we are made new in Christ, and we will eventually all have a new body. And hopefully I'll be back up to close to 6 foot tall at least. So, but let's close with Psalm 100. His steadfast love endures forever. Remember, we heard that before this morning. His steadfast love endures forever. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let that sink in. Because that lame beggar was doing all of the above and more, and bouncing off the walls of the temple. So we'll close.
Can I just ask something?
Yeah.
And truly the mindset of this man, because he was asked to be placed at that gate, because the amount of traffic the fact that gate received, so the begging would have been more abundant, right? Like the receiving. Yeah. And so, and just kind of being honest, I guess, like the true mental state of this man, it would have been interesting to know if at some point did he pray for death. But God not answering that prayer because God had a will and a purpose for his life.
Oh, yeah.
And that was for his glory to be seen in his healing.
Right? Amen to that, yeah. That's so true. I mean, so many other stories you read, like, especially the story of Lazarus. So why was it that Jesus hung back, you know, for a little bit longer time, for an extra couple of days, was so that Lazarus would die. So that the glory of God could be made known, just like in the same situation. So even though, you know, the sad story, you know, for 40 plus years, this guy had to struggle, it was ultimately because God had a plan for his life. And the people that were there that saw all of that that day were, you know, they began to see the works of the apostles, experience, you know, who Jesus was, his death, his resurrection, and how he's still working through the apostles at this time. So as that story continues, you get to see where there will be many, 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 many more come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because this man was at that gate for decades. Probably, who knows, maybe before this story, you know, he had to be at a different gate. Maybe even before that, he had to be somewhere else in town before he could finally get, you know, this coveted spot. Because like Aubrey said, this is one of the most highly trafficked areas. But it was at that specific point in time that Peter and John walked by. And again, it was because of his life and how they... Lord worked through it at that point that thousands more were saved. So, but yes, keep that in mind, because as we go through different struggles in our own lives, there's more than likely a purpose behind it. God will work through it. You've got to just continue to press forward, lean on God, and he will use your story to bless somebody else. No matter how hard things get, you know, in this life and time, God has got a plan for it all. So let's go ahead and close.